These verses that you keep on quoting, I do not think it means what you think it means. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Aniga Montoya would not just be confused that you've twisted this verse, or maybe you've read it a little bit wrong, or possibly applied it incorrectly. He'd be quite confused that it's actually proving the opposite of what you seek to have it prove. I will be going through 5 different verses which are very popular, particularly amongst Reformed theologians, that I think just backfire. And it doesn't take much to show they backfire. Normally, you just have to read, like, a verse before or after, as the case may be. So, the first one that I want to get into is quite popular. It's from Romans 3, 11 through 12. You probably heard the section of it quoted as, "No one is righteous, no, not one." And in short, the Reformed view is that if we had perfect adherence to the Mosaic law, then we could have been saved. Yet, that is impossible for any human. Only God could do this. So Jesus came and offered that perfect obedience in the form of perfect conformity to the law. He gets a 100% on his test, and then he switches tests with us, who all got Fs. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. First is, the law doesn't save, it just condemns. That's how the law works, and that's what Paul later on says. But to keep this view going, they've tried to patch it up. And one of these patches is, we have to say that nobody could possibly have ever been sinless. Why? Well, because that would infringe on their savior territory. So to my Catholic listeners, this is why you get such wild reactions when Protestants hear that Catholics say that Mary is sinless. They think this is Jesus' special thing, like his divine prerogative to have been able to live a life without breaking a law. They think that's his special soteriological work of perfect adherence to the moral law. So if anybody else could have done this, well, wait a minute, are they a savior? What's going on? Clearly, this is very different from the way that most ancient churches, all ancient churches, would see salvation. But that's why I give you a little bit of a primer here. They like to quote this verse because if other people could be sinless, that's encroaching on savior territory. So, let's read the whole verse. Well, actually, it's 2 verses here that they use to defend the fact that everyone is sinful, strangely with the exception of Jesus, which we'll get to. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks understanding. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And I gotta give it to him. That sounds pretty emphatic. It sounds like no one's righteous, right? But are they right? Well, let's look a little bit closer, and we're going to see a whole list of problems. And here's number 1 problem. That the context of this is quite clear. It's talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That's the subject of the entire book of Romans, really. So what it's saying is, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or a Gentile, you have sinned. Now you might say, yeah, but how, just because that might be overall the context, how do we know that that's the point that Paul is trying to make here? How do we know he's not trying to make a point about every individual people ever? Why do you think he's trying to make a point about these groups? It seems like an emphatic condemnation of all individuals. Which is why we read the context, which is, starting at verse 9 of the same chapter, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already been made, the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. It is written, and then it goes on to say, no one is righteous, no, not one. So he says, what are we concluding? Do we have any advantage at all? We are all under the power of sin, Jews and Gentiles alike, just as it is written. So the as it is written is saying, this proves the point that I just said, which clearly is Jews and Gentiles alike are under the same power of sin. So what point is he explicitly saying he's making? He says that it's the Jews and Gentiles alike under the power of sin. Therefore, this is not a statement about all individuals, but it is clearly about groups. Now you might hear the objection. No, it specifically says, no, not one, not even one. That's a claim about individuals. To which I'd say, all right, I'm going to hold you to that, though. So do you really want to say that that is the point of the passage, to say, no, not one, not even one, no one seeks after God at all? Because you have to pick a side on this verse. Either it's trying to make claims about all distinct individuals, or it's making clear what Paul is clearly trying to make clear, that both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. Now, if you'll say, well, I guess there are some exceptions to this, and it's not really saying, I get you're trying to press me on this, so I'll back off a little bit. It's not really trying to make a claim about every single person without exception, then great. Welcome aboard. Welcome to the regular reading of this passage. However, if you say, yes, I'm sticking to my story, this is talking about every single instance of every individual ever and saying no one is righteous, no, not even one, well, then I think you kind of drilled a hole in your own theological boat, because your reading of this permits exactly one exception, which is Jesus. So your way of reading this passage is to say, when Paul writes, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks understanding, all have turned away, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. What he really means is precisely one, exactly one, Jesus. That is entirely, exactly contradicting the text. Paul says, not even one, and you say, precisely one, Jesus. But let's further break down these statements. No one is righteous. All those who are called righteous in Scripture are then what? How about all those who die prior to sin? Are they not righteous? They never sinned. What do we do with all the sections where God clearly talks about righteous people in the Old Testament? What do we do about Job? And further, we have the statement, no one understands. I mean, I feel like Solomon understood some stuff. He was seeking after wisdom, was he not? Or maybe the Apostle Paul. I surely hope he understands. And if he doesn't understand, then what on earth are we reading him for? So clearly some people understand. Next statement, no one seeks for God. Really? Because Jesus says, if you seek, you will find. And I assume some people have found, thus they must have been seeking. So I feel like people do seek after God. And again, I'll point you to anywhere in the Bible, you do find people seeking God. All have turned aside. So if everybody really turned aside, then who exactly is Paul writing to? It seems like some people are trying to not turn aside, to seek God, to understand by reading his letters, and to pursue righteousness. And finally, no one does good. Really? Is this meant to be a comment about every single person without exception? Because I feel like people do good. In fact, Jesus says that's how we're judged in the end, whether we did good or not, whether we're good or evil. And further, we're commanded to do good, and I assume some people have done this, right? What about Rahab, who saved those spies? She's commended. She's in the hall of faith. But does no one do good? I mean, she did. A lot of people do good. What about Moses when he led everybody out of the Exodus? I feel like that was pretty good. There's somebody doing good. So clearly, it's just impossible to read this passage in the Reformed manner, where it excludes the possibility of righteous people, people who didn't turn aside, people doing good, etc., etc. I don't think that that's at all a reasonable way to read this passage. But if all that didn't convince you, the fact that Paul does give us his aim, the fact that it is clearly not trying to say an instance of every person, because that's contradicted by everywhere else in Scripture, well, maybe this will. Because a lot of people just buzz by the part that it says, it is written. So he's quoting something. Let me read the section that he is quoting from. It's from the Psalms. I believe this is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And this is also echoed in Psalm 53, I believe, which is seems to be pretty much the same psalm with very minor changes, though most people seem to agree he's quoting this one, the earlier psalm. The Lord looks down from heaven to see all mankind, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there are overwhelmed, but they are overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There you go. So we have the actual source that he's quoting. Does it permit exceptions? Yeah, it does. It says there's an entire company of the righteous. Elsewhere translated, an entire generation of the righteous or a host of the righteous. So the very thing that he's quoting actually makes an exception for an entire crowd, company, or generation after using the exact same quoted statements, which Reformed theologians often think permit of no exception. So, how does this verse backfire? One, if they insist on their narrow and literalistic reading that no one is righteous, then that excludes Jesus. Further, if they want to make the claim that Jesus makes us righteous or counts Abraham righteous, for example, because of his faith, then blam, we have a huge amount of righteous people, Jesus and everybody that Jesus makes righteous. So they seem to be flip-flopping on how they read one of their own favorite verses. Two, Paul tells us the point that he's trying to make. Jews and Gentiles, quote, alike are under the power of sin. That's what he's saying. And three, Paul is quoting dramatically something which is speaking to the fallen condition of normative mankind, which permits a massive exception in that text that we just read. So to kind of comment on this whole thing about their worry that other people could be sinless, yeah, we of course agree that Jesus was sinless, but that's a pretty low bar. It's certainly not high enough to be a savior. In the Jewish tradition Paul learned about, four people were commonly held to have never sinned. Moses' dad, Daniel, oh goodness, and two other people. Well, I'm forgetting them all. See other episodes. Further, we see in the Bible people like Job, who are affirmed by God to be righteous and undeserving of punishment, which is kind of the point of that book. Salvation is not had from not screwing up, or by believing the right set of things, or by faith alone, though faith is necessary. Salvation is through union with God because of Jesus Christ, and particularly through the sacraments, each made possible by his incarnation, such that God's own life transforms, perfects, and saves us. But there's one more thing I want to point out. This one's not quite as ironclad, but I do think it's good food for thought. If you keep on reading in Romans just a wee bit and you get to Romans 5, you'll hear this. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is the pattern of the one to come. So he does believe that there were people from Adam to Moses who did not sin by breaking a command. Now you might think, well, that was everybody, right? No law, no sin. That's Paul's point. Not quite, because there's another section that he does explain what exactly goes on when we don't have an explicit law that's promulgated. And he uses the example of the Gentiles, where he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts either accusing or defending them." So he's affirming that there are those, not all, but those, who did what was required by the law by nature, following their conscience, and therefore not sinning, somewhere between Adam and Moses. I would probably put, say, Enoch in this category, who seems to have been pulled directly up to heaven because God liked him so much. So, although I don't think that this argument is conclusive, I think you'd have to study the text a little bit more, it does certainly seem that Paul is targeting a select group of people in this period of time that, well, they didn't sin, right? And I don't think that's just because there wasn't an explicit law of Moses, because he just explained that even absent that, there is a law that is written on our hearts that comes through in an appeal of conscience, and that would be breaking the law if they broke that, but it said they didn't break a law. Ergo, hey, maybe there's sinless people there. Which brings us to our second verse. This one I'm sure you've heard, and it typically defends a non-soteriological point that Reformed theologians make. It is 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." And this isn't just the Reformed dudes. You probably heard this quoted as an argument against the intercession of the saints, which is funny because literally no one is claiming that a saint is the mediator between mankind and God, because the saints are, you know, part of mankind. So it totally misses the point. But this isn't a podcast about verses that miss the point. It's about ones which backfire. And look no further for the backfiring to the verses immediately surrounding this famous passage. Recall, they use this verse to claim that the intercession of the saints is in opposition to Scripture. Here's the context. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Everywhere, Paul? Yeah, that's verse 8. To pray for everyone, Paul? Yes, that would be verse 1. So far from condemning intercession, he commands it. And far from excluding some of us from praying for others, he includes it explicitly as what he wants us to do. So if this is meant to be a passage that opposes the idea of intercession of the saints, boy, did you pick a bad passage, because you found one that, if you read a verse prior and a couple verses later, says that everyone must be praying for everyone. And unless you can show me why that specifically excludes those in heaven or excludes them from praying for people on earth, then I think you just had that one backfire on you, guys. All right, verse number 3. "To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5. First, as you may have noticed right now, it does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not in the text. Never has been. Never will be. Because that's just not the Bible, guys. But that's how it's typically quoted. So let's look at the actual grammar here. Tell me what this sentence implies. Imagine a kid says, "We are confident, and I say, and would prefer, to be absent from school and at the amusement park with my friends. Well, if the other kids can't understand the meaning of that statement, I think they're going to go for another round of third grade, personally, because I think that's incredibly, incredibly clear. It's simply saying that I would rather be here than there. And that's it. But once again, this is not on the list because it's a poorly read or misquoted, but because it's a straight up backfire. So Dr. James White recently debated Trent Horn on the topic of purgatory. And purgatory doesn't really make sense in this whole Reformed theological system because of what's called alien righteousness, where our righteousness is not from us. It's not because there's this infused righteousness to actually make us righteous, but it's an alien righteousness. It's one that comes from somewhere else, comes from Christ, and then it's legally imputed or credited to our account because of Jesus. So given that idea, it's like, well, why would we need purgatory to untwist our souls, to do all this stuff in us when our righteousness is not actually coming from us? It's an alien righteousness. It's simply latched onto by faith in Christ's righteousness. That's what we present in judgment, at the day of judgment. What we will do is we will point to Jesus and say, judge us by his works and my faith, right? Right? Ooh, not so quite, no. So in Reformed theology, we have rewards and punishment based on whether we had faith and not based on any type of deeds we had, whether good or bad. That's kind of the whole reason they're using, say, this to reject purgatory. So they misread it, they misquote it, and that's not how the grammar works, as we illustrated by inserting into the exact verse the absent from school, present at the amusement park, and we saw that it clearly doesn't imply that that kid only has two possible locations, either he's in school or the amusement park. It doesn't work that way. But let's get to this verse. Let's get to this verse with the backfiring context. He writes, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we must make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that line makes literally no sense in Reformed theology. For Catholics, it's simple. Salvation is through union with God. This union transforms us such that when we reach heaven, we'll actually belong there. And that's why we can take things like salvation by faith and understand that in light of salvation through the sacraments, like when Peter says baptism saves, or Jesus tells us that we have to have his life through the Eucharist. And we can make sense of when Jesus says that we're judged by our works. All of this makes sense in Catholic theology, but it really trips up the Reformed theologian, where he's quite certain that we're saved only by our faith in an alien righteousness. And he'll even use passages like this to try to defend his point that we just skip directly from earth to heaven without any need for purgatory. But reading a little bit farther, we see that we will all appear before the judgment seat, and that each of us will receive what is due for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. So all of us, good and bad, will be before Christ in the judgment seat. And each of us will receive what is due for the things that we did in the body. That seems to be describing the temporal punishments of purgatory. I mean, that's not definitive. But if anything, we could put this one in our category as defending purgatory, when ironically, this is the same passage that people appeal to deny it. So, big backfire on that one. Let's get to our fourth backfiring verse. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. First off, something I've said about a bazillion times, I definitely want you to know. There are three types of works which are mentioned in Scripture. There's the works of the flesh, those earn you hell. There's the works of the law, those mean that you didn't screw up. Good job. You want a cookie? No. You don't get a cookie because when you just don't break the law, you don't get a reward. It just means you're not condemned. It says these things can condemn you, and that's all the law does. So that gets you a ground zero. And then there are the work of Christ in you. And that means it's meritorious. That means it's salvific. That's a whole different type of work. Those are the works that when we're judged by, then, I mean, we can actually have confidence in because it's Christ working in us. It's His grace operative in our life. It's His sacrifice made perfect by completing us in conforming us into His image. That's a different type of works, guys. That's Christ at work in us, living out our lives through His divine love. So those are the three types of works. So we need that one on the table. So if it's saying here that Abraham can't be justified by works, well, I would say, well, Paul's talking about works of the law. That's the topic of Romans. Clearly the context. And yeah, we just all agree. Totally. Mm-hmm. Yep. Or he can't be justified by works of the flesh. Well, that's quite obvious because those get you hell. But yeah, we would say he's just not covering the topic of Christ at work in us, at least not in this passage. So before we get to the backfiring, I have a bit of a digression. I hear tell that there is some recent scholarship working on the Platonic influences on Paul. And I mean, there's obviously some which we all know about. For instance, his famous word, amnesis, that he uses is a very loaded Platonic term where Plato says that in order to have something from the realm of the forms come and inhabit our intellect, we have to have this act of remembrance, this amnesis, the same word that we get the word amnesia from. It's relating to memory. So we do this act of memory, of recollection, and that causes something from the realm of the really real, the forms, in his opinion, to come down and actually be instantiated in reality, in us. That's the word that Paul chooses to describe the Eucharist when he says, this do in amnesis of me. He's saying we're pulling in this conception that God, through our act of remembrance of him in the Lord's Supper, comes from the place of the really real, comes from heaven to actually dwell with us because of this act of remembrance in us, really. So there's that. He also argues with the Greeks. So famously, he engages on their terms with a lot of these philosophers. So he's conversant in this stuff, we know. He quotes certain Greek thinkers, the Greek poets, who are, in turn, quoting some Greek philosophers. And he just affirms some of the things like this. He says, in Christ, we live, we move, and we have our being. Well, he raises that up to the level of Scripture, pulling it out of the Greek poet's mouth and putting it into the pages of our Bible. So there's already a lot that we just know that he's pulling from or referencing in Greek philosophy. But here's something I want to suggest here, and I'm sure others have suggested somewhere. And that's when he's talking about justification, it seems like he's using a Platonic framework. So faith is the willful choice to say yes to God who is truth. It's possible because we have both will and intellect. We're saying yes to the truth himself. It's an intellective act of trust that we orient our mind and will to God. So naturally, If this is oriented away from God, it would be impossible to please God, which is why we get in Scripture that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, definitely, because faith is that saying yes to God who is truth. It's that willful, intellective choice to acknowledge God as true, placing our trust in this intellective act in our Creator. Impossible to please God without that, of course. Now, interestingly, Plato uses the analogy of the city, famously, in the Republic, to explore the idea of justice, and he illuminates what an internal justice would look like for us. So he has the reason, the will, the appetites and desires, so the body. And his answer to what is justice is extremely large and long answer, is that we have a proper governance, we have a justice between these three parts, whereby we have at the top this philosopher king, right, that represents reason. Then we have this guardian class, which represents the will. And then finally, we have the appetites, the desires, the regular people who are going about and doing the actual material work of helping us to all survive and whatnot. And it seems that Paul seems to be taking a similar view of justification, or to be made just, or in other words, to have justice in oneself, which is the subject of what Plato's talking about. And he's, the Apostle Paul, coming to a pretty strikingly similar conclusion. What is needed to have justice within oneself, to be justified, to experience justification? Well, given the framework we just talked about, faith makes perfect sense because it is that which orients our mind and will, the philosopher king and the guardians, to God, which is what Plato would believe, that ultimately it needs to be oriented towards the highest good and to truth itself, which we know is God himself. And like for Plato, Paul experiences the flesh or the appetites being disordered. And thus we get the extended, I do what I do not wish to do, and those things I do not wish to do that I do section, which I think we can all understand. Talking about how the flesh seems to war against this, that even though we can have the type of justice, this internal justification of your faith, whereby your mind and your will are justified or made in order or pointed towards, oriented towards God himself, that doesn't mean that our disobedient flesh, our desires, don't rebel against, just like in a city. Even if we have the philosopher king and we have this guardian class, we can still have things go rogue, and certainly they do. You know what? Well, I won't get to that. This isn't about Plato. All I want to say here is that if you think this is like somehow meant to be pitted against means of grace, the idea that faith is meant to be in opposition to the doctrine of the sacraments, these means of grace that allow for the gift of faith to be imparted and strengthened, I would say that is obviously not the case. And I think that Romans 6 is a bit of a hinge point that we experience in Romans, where after introducing all these problems in the former chapter of us not living up to the law, of us struggling to actually have that type of internal justice whereby our act of faith can conform our petulant desires and bodily passions to what's right and just, he also explores the problems of how on earth Gentiles could come into this type of union with the people of God through Christ. So he presents all these problems, and then we get a solution by chapter 6. Here's what he says. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. So that straight up teaches baptismal regeneration, which was the universal view in the church for, you know, 1,000 years or two, and has only recently in church history been denied. So here, Paul tells us that baptism does, by my count, 7 things. It joins us with Christ's death and resurrection. 2, it gives us new life. 3, it gives us the hope of the bodily resurrection. 4, it saves us from the slavery to sin. 5, it makes us so that we can't die again, which is another way of saying it gives us eternal life. 6, it makes us alive in Jesus. And 7, it, quote, places us under grace. So as I've been saying, salvation is by union with Christ. That is what Paul says here in the context of baptism. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is the same reason that Peter calls baptism what saves us. He says, baptism now saves you. It's because baptism is our means of initial union and, consequently, initial justification. All right, all this to say, we can't cause justification in ourselves. We can't cause faith in ourselves, because faith is a gift. And that initial act of justification is 100% unmerited and caused instead by first uniting ourselves to Christ through baptism. So I think that Paul is thinking about justification in a different context than, say, a St. James does later on. Recall, we are talking about Abraham being justified. That's this whole verse we're dealing with, whole passage. And Paul legitimately says that he's justified by faith. And yes, as we talked about, faith, as properly understood, does create an internal justice. But Paul helps to clarify by saying, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save you? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, be warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So James points out that faith is not just an act of belief, since the demons believe that too, and they know and believe all of the Bible. They know and believe every word of it to be true. They just like to lie about it, and they don't like what they read. So why are they fallen if they know God, if they know everything in the scripture, if they believe all those things? They believe Jesus is the Christ, and they're not happy about it, though. Well, why are they fallen? Well, it's because they separated themselves from union with God. So for us, we're united with God when we act in union with Him by loving others, or by loving Him by keeping the commandments, as John 14:15 says. And these acts of love united with God and enacted in us by God's own love working in us are saving. This elevates our act of faith from a mere intellectual assent to a loving, willful act of trust tangibly played out in our real lives. But that's not how this verse backfires. The Reformed theologians say that justification is a one-and-done double transfer event whereby our sin goes to Jesus, his righteousness comes to us. It is one and done, enacted by faith alone. That's the claim. And they use this passage about Abraham being justified by faith as if it was proof. But wait a minute. If justification is a one-time act, then why was Abraham justified when he believed God in Genesis 12? Then in Genesis 15:6 that Paul is quoting from, and then later in Genesis where James says he was considered righteous when he sacrifices Isaac. Because I count three times for your supposed one-time process. So this passage, so beloved by Reformed theologians, actually holds up as their exemplar for a one-time faith-alone salvation, a three-time justified patriarch who explicitly is said to have been justified by his deeds, and I quote, not by faith alone. So if you're trying to prove your theology, I don't think you want to touch this Abraham figure because he goes entirely against what you're trying to prove. And that is the fourth verse that tragically backfires. Number five, 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If he's thoroughly equipped, then that means that scripture has everything to equip him. Ergo, sola scriptura, no? Doesn't that prove sola scriptura? This is one of the core Reformed doctrines. Well, by that reading, as I have said many times before on this podcast, you also apparently get sola perseverance. So that's going to have to add to your Reformed list of solos as well, because James 1:4, James is always just like, man, no wonder Martin Luther tried to throw that book out of the Bible. It really does oppose a lot in Reformed theology. James 1:4 says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and lacking in nothing." So apparently, perseverance can finish its work and make you complete, lacking in nothing. So does that mean we are actually solo perseverance? Because I'm pretty sure that we need more virtues than just the one virtue of perseverance. Maybe love, hope, maybe faith, right? So I don't think that the way that your verse is structured, I mean, if you want to say that that proves scripture alone, then I would say that you'd have to say that James 1:4 proves perseverance alone, at which point I think you have a problem because that neglects all virtues, including faith, hope, and love. And, well, it says complete, not lacking in anything. Well, that means that you wouldn't need scripture, so therefore you can't actually affirm both of these because they would be in tension. Instead, what I think that the grammar of 1 Timothy is implying is that scripture is a necessary but not a sufficient condition. And elsewhere, I've inserted different words into this passage. Maybe we can do that again right here. The example I typically use is an outdoor store. You could say all of our tents are useful for teaching, or are useful for being protected from the elements, being protected from cold, and so that the hiker can be thoroughly equipped for every good hike, right? That would be true, right? It's citing a necessary condition. It's saying that it is useful to accomplish these things so that you can be equipped. Now, you'll also need to be equipped with food and boots and many other things. So it's saying it's not the only thing, but it is A, useful, and it is B, part of what makes you fully equipped. And you could insert other things. Like you could say, that could be a recipe that in order to be able to bake a cake, you will need flour. If you have a well-stocked pantry, you will have everything to, bake a cake or cook whatever you want, right? I'd say that's true, because it's necessary to have certain things in your pantry, not because it's like an exclusive thing that you need only flour. It's true that you need flour to bake a cake, but it doesn't mean that you need only flour. So I just don't think that it's doing a sufficient condition, but I do think it proves a necessary condition. But we have more problems with this. if we see it in context, we find out what scriptures are being referenced. And it turns out it's the ones which Timothy knew from when he was a child. So that means the Old Testament. So if this verse actually proves anything, it would prove solo Old Testament. Or at the very, very, very most, it would prove the Old Testament and a few early letters or maybe a gospel that apparently Timothy tracked down when he was a child. But how does this backfire? Well, let's read this pesky context again, which keeps on bursting our Reformed bubbles, because those are just general problems I have with it, that it seems to prove solo Testament, that it's a necessary but not a sufficient condition, but it gets so much worse. The context. There are those, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So this is describing these false teachers who are claiming a false authority. And by the way, Jannes and Jambres are the people who traditionally were the sorcerers which opposed Moses, who threw their staffs and created snakes, and then Moses eats his staff, eats those snakes. These guys are mentioned in some texts outside of Scripture, something which is purportedly written by Solomon. I think they have their own book which mentions their name. They have this crazy fan fiction story where they go up into heaven and they oppose the Archangel Michael. They somehow get past him and then somebody takes their talismans away. Anyways, it's a whole thing, and maybe we'll talk about these characters later. But all you need to know is that Paul is railing against people who are trying to claim false authority and trying to lead people into deception. He continues, "So also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I've endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from your infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the context is about false teachers that oppose the authority of God that he established to teach and lead his people, kind of like when they opposed Moses. And Moses, of course, sets up this whole line of teachers that then derive their authority from being in the place of Moses, from having an actual succession from him. And Jesus affirms this when he talks about the Pharisees saying, "Do not do as they do, but listen to what they say, for they sit in the seat of Moses." So there are people like those who opposed Moses that go out to claim a false authority and a false teaching authority. Paul says, don't listen to these guys. He says, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. So he teaches him to avoid false teachers by looking to his credentials as an authentic leader and teacher in light of his commission as an apostle, because we know from whence he came. We know from where he was sent, from where he was apostled. We know that he came from the church. We know he was commissioned by Jesus Christ and then affirmed to go out after meeting with the apostles. So this passage warns all of us against false teachers, against false teaching, and gives us some excellent advice to know when we can trust teachers who come by. Do they spring up like tares, or were they planted by Christ and his church? So, far from teaching sola scriptura, instead, it's actually affirming that we look for true teachers based on whether or not they are apostles, and they have received their commission from somebody like Moses, if you will, who actually is competent to set up the next leaders for the people of God. That's a big backfire. Okay, let's sum this thing up and just kind of quick scroll through some of the ones that we covered today. I think, as you've seen, the only tools we've used to show how these very popular verses backfire and actually prove something which matches the historic faith is reading like a verse or two on either side of the quoted verse. Very powerful strategy. And the other is observing very basic rules of grammar, sometimes by simply replacing words and putting into common speech and then readily understanding what the meaning of the verse would be. So let's go back through it. We covered number one, no one is righteous. No, not one. We found that Paul actually tells us why he's quoting this, to make a point about Jews and Gentiles both sinned. We looked at where he's quoting it from, and we find that that section goes on, if we read it, to talk about a whole generation of righteous. And we find that if we take all of this as emphatic statements about specific individuals, it goes entirely contrary to other words of Scripture. And we saw that the Reformed view that there is only one exception is the most contrary way you can possibly read it, because it says, no, not one. And the Reform reading is, oh yes, but one, and exactly one. No one understands. Oh, but actually one does. So the exception of Jesus goes exactly against it. It's actually less in opposition to say there are many than to say there's exactly one. And we would say there's a variety of people who did never sin. Obviously, we have Mary. That's an old tradition, and a lot of the Reformers talk about her as holy, and many of them even say sinless. So this idea that everybody sinned except for Jesus, I just don't think it's true. I don't think even some of the Reformers think it's true, and it doesn't seem to have any type of support here in Scripture. And then the Jewish tradition, the early church tradition, actually cite specific examples that go to the contrary. And this whole thing just misses the point about how we're saved. We're not saved by not screwing up. We are saved by union with Christ. All right, next one. One God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. This was used to try to go in opposition to our doctrine of intercession to the saints, but we read a little bit before and a little bit after, and we found that it clearly commands everybody to pray for everybody. So that would include people in heaven because they're clearly part of the church and they're more alive than we are. God is not the God of the dead, but the living, right? So they're living people. We see them in Revelation praying. We're piggybacking on the Jewish tradition where, yes, people did pray for those on earth. The shrine of Rachel up in Ramah is affirmed to have been quite active on the day of slaughter of all those innocent children, where the prophecy of, I believe, Jeremiah is fulfilled, and the gospel quotes it, saying, a voice will call out in Ramah, Rachel, crying out for her children and refusing to be comforted. So this Jewish tradition of this crying out, this intercession of the dead for the living, it's affirmed directly in the gospel. It's continuation of Judaism. It's in the early church. And it's even pointed to right here by Paul in the section, which supposedly tells us that people in heaven can't pray for us. And then there's just the obvious thing that no one's saying that the saints are a mediator between mankind and God, because everybody knows that the saints are part of mankind. So what's up with that? All right, next verse. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We learned that it's not is to be, it's and to be. And we inserted the very simple thing of, it is better for me to be absent from school and to be at the amusement park with my friends. And we all know what that means. So we should all know what this passage means. We later found that all of us will actually face judgment and be judged for the things that we did, good or bad. If anything, that seems to be hinting towards some type of purgation that we'll have after a judgment. Now, is that the context? I'm not sure, but it could be. Certainly, I don't think it's friendly to the Protestant idea that we'll only be judged by whether or not we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Every time that Jesus talks about how we'll be judged, every time where anything in Scripture says how we'll be judged, it always talks about if we are sheep or goats, wheat or tares, good or bad. Did we show mercy to others? Did we actually love God and neighbor? That's what we're judged on. And it's not by our power, but it's because of union with Christ that God's own love, God's own life comes to dwell in us. And those means are the sacraments, and they're present in his church. All right. What was the next verse? Verse 4, we see Abraham being talked about all the time by our Reformed friends. Abraham, he's justified by his faith. Well, I think we learned that the idea of faith, though crucial, is not the only thing you need. Of course, you still need love. I mean, Paul later says that even if I had all faith so as to move mountains, but I had not love, I'm nothing. So it's not faith alone, of course. And James talks about how we need to pair that with action, with actual tangible acts of love. We reflected on how Plato lays out this justice inside of a person and how Paul seems to be targeting something similar. And the first act of justice does indeed come when we justify ourselves to God by moving our mind and our will in conformity to he who is truth, who is the ultimate good. This is an act of faith. Something which we can't do when we're just in a fallen, disordered, unjust state, but that's something that's given to us. It's a gift, and it's certainly coming through baptism. Something that we read from Paul does some pretty wild, awesome stuff, connecting us with God, clearing us from sin, giving us a hope of the resurrection. All of this doesn't point to this intellectual ascent of faith, but it actually shows a sacramental union with God who then causes this faith to be in us as a gift so that we can be justified. What do we have? 5. The whole sola scriptura thing. The idea that all scriptures God breathed, etc. Well, yeah, I mean, sure, and that's great. And we agree with every single one of these verses. That's not the difference between us and the Reformed. The difference so far has been we also agree with the verses surrounding these verses. And here we see that Paul tells Timothy that the way that you avoid false teachers who claim a false leadership over the people of God is to look to where they came from. Who sent these guys? Are they teaching what comes from the church and ultimately from Jesus Christ, or did they just pop up on their own? And that's the question I really want to leave everybody with. Reformed theology was unknown to the early church. It's not found in the East. It's not found in any area where the church spread. It's found popping up in Germany in 1,500 years later. Now, there's times when we can, 1,500 years later, look back on things in the deposit of faith and understand them further. And that's great. But to make a different claim about fact? Well, no, we don't have access to that. We can take the facts and understand them more thoroughly, but we can't go against a fact we already knew, nor can we find a new fact when we are 1,500 years removed, because that's basically saying that Revelation did not stop. So I think that the early church had it right. I think the church, East and West, had it correct about what salvation looked like, and that this new purported revelation, which came many, 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 many centuries later, is a claim about the fact of how we are saved, and it's in opposition to what the church has universally and historically claimed, and that I don't find that those churches which are apostolic, where we know where they came from, have this type of error. Alrighty, guys, well, I hope you join me for whatever the next episode is. If you know of some more popular verses which tragically backfire when you read just a little bit of context, send them to me. Maybe I can talk about them in some further episodes. As always, thanks for listening. I hope you guys share this podcast with anybody who you think it'd be helpful for. Comment. That's wonderful. Review the show. Hit the buttons. Hey, everybody says that, but come on, guys, do it for real. It'll feel so good leaving that review. All right. Well, thanks for listening for real, and I'll talk to you next episode.